Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we now live, we learn, we love, and we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith, our trust in the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, let's ask the Holy Spirit to teach us this evening, give us concentration, enlighten our minds, interpret the Word of God for us. Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you that we can come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you for the safe return of our team to Guatemala and the wonderful ministry that they had there. We thank you that we can learn your word and then take it out to a lost and dying world and serve you. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who will teach us tonight. And Father, we recognize that we have so much from your grace that you just continue to give and give to us. And we stand in awe of your love, your mercy, and grace. We now commit this time to your care. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this evening to James chapter 4, verse 10. James chapter 4, verse 10. Now, we've looked at an overview of this chapter so far. We have seen that it begins with a recognition of the problem. Now, chapter 4 is placed in the order of the book to emphasize spiritual recovery. Back in chapter 1, we had the challenge to spiritual growth, not only the challenge, but also the path that leads to spiritual growth that we are to be on as believers. Then in the middle of chapter 2, he started dealing with those things that would prevent spiritual growth. And he really brought us to a very low point at the end of chapter 3, that we're not getting wisdom from above, or being influenced by wisdom from the world. At the beginning of chapter 4, we see that this results in fighting and quarreling among believers. And so we first have to recognize that there is a problem, that is essential to spiritual recovery. And that is why confession or recognition of the problem of sin in our life is the first step. It is paramount in recognizing as believers in Jesus Christ we have sinned. And we've noted, as we have covered verses 1 through 4, the recognition of the problem, that a lot of people have problems and they refuse to recognize that they have a problem. There's alcoholics that refuse to recognize that they're alcoholics. There's people who have different types of dependencies and addictions that refuse to recognize it as a problem. And there are people, believers, who are in sin who refuse to recognize sin as a problem. So that is the first step, recognition of the problem. And then in verses 5 through 7, we have the repentance stage of recovery. And that is where faith kicks in. By faith, we turn from the problem of sin, from the sin that we find ourselves in, to the Lord, to God and all of His love, mercy, and grace to us. This then develops in verses 8 and 9 a new dependence. No longer a dependence on the flesh, but now a dependence on God and His grace. And then in verses 10 through 11, we have to maintain that. There has to be maintenance. It's not a matter of just, well, I'm back in fellowship and bam, I'm back out again. But rather, it has to be maintained. Now, in James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we left off on Sunday morning with the four steps at the dependence stage. And we saw that, first of all, we were to draw near to God, and then a promise, He will draw near to you. And how do we draw near to God? We draw near to God by faith. And as we draw near to God, we will desire to learn more and more about Him. Then secondly, cleanse your hands, you sinners. As the recovery process occurs, there is a tendency for believers to forget how bad off they once were. And now that they're clean, they think, oh, well, I never really had that problem. And they tend to forget or to rationalize. And here, the cleansing of the hands, or the continual recognition of sin, gives us a new perspective. It now allows us to focus on the grace of God rather than the guilt of sin. And so as we have drawn near to God, there should be the continual cleansing of the hands. The Lord really used it back in John chapter 13, the figure of washing the feet for spiritual recovery. And so you have the bath, that's salvation. You have the washing of the feet. This is that's spiritual recovery. And yet now that you have your feet washed and you're ready to walk by faith in the Christian life, keep the hands cleansed. Realize that sin is always right at the door. And then it goes on in this dependent stage to purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that word actually means double-souled. And the heart is purified in faith, obedience to the Word of God, the truth. And the result, as we noted from Peter, was a sincere love and then the mandate to love one another from the heart. And then the next step, the fourth step, and that's this is a tough one. And that is grieving your losses. And this is mentioned in verse number 9. Verse number 9, in this new dependent stage, it says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And we spent some time with this on Sunday morning. And we looked at the fact that as we look back at ourselves as sinners, as we look back at ourselves as being those as having been out of fellowship, having been involved in sin, we don't laugh at that. We don't wink at sin. We just don't think, oh, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm forgiven. No, we recognize that that sin has separated us from God. And we recognize and we realize the gravity of that sin. And also, I think we should perhaps realize that every believer that ever got out of fellowship, went into reversionism, and never got back in, ended up dying the sin unto death, got out just one time too many. They sinned just one time too many and refused to recognize sin for what it was. And as we're told that Moses, for example, did not do, in Hebrews chapter 11, it said he didn't enjoy the pleasures of sin that were offered to him. And so when we look back at ourselves, honestly, it does hurt to see ourselves as a sinner. And if you do look back and see yourself as a sinner, and any laughter is turned to mourning, any joy that was there in sin is turned to gloom, you are seeing yourself then as God sees you. If you look back, however, and you think, well, I wasn't really so bad, and I was certainly better than that guy over there or that other person, well, you're really not at a stage of recovery. And you're going to end up falling again very, very soon. You might be in fellowship for the moment. Fellowship is an absolute. Fellowship comes whenever you put faith in the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit when you trust Him. But you're going to be right back out again. And so in that fourth step, the new dependence, your mourning draws you into dependence upon God. And so it draws you into drawing near to God, and He will draw near to you. Now, the third stage in James 4:10-11 is the maintenance stage. And verse number 10, it says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren, for he who speaks against the brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And so here we have two steps given to us in the maintenance stage, and one really is vertical and the other is horizontal. Once you have hit bottom, there is a tendency to think there is no hope. But really, being at the bottom is not a bad place to be, because there's no place to go but up. You've bottomed out. You can't go any deeper. You're down at the bottom, and you can say, hey, the only way to go is up. You might give yourself that little check. Take a breath. Feel your pulse. If you're still alive, it means God has a plan for you. And since you're at the bottom, there's no place to go but up. And so at verse number 10, we have the way to go up. And we have a condition and also a promise. And we are to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then the promise, He will exalt you. On Sunday morning also, we spend some time talking about what humility actually is. Humility is not in the way you act or the way you dress, or you don't mumble to appear to be humble. You don't walk around stoop-shouldered all the time looking at the ground and saying, oh, that person is so humble. had a very interesting experience with this many years ago at Westside Bible Church. There was a man there who was in a wheelchair. And there was another man there who was fit and fine and walking around, but kind of always walked around with a little bit of a quiet voice and a little bit of a stooped shoulder and kind of with his eyes always cast down. The guy in the wheelchair, well, he was a big guy, and he had a big, boisterous voice and a fine believer. And somebody talked one time. They said, oh, look at that man who's in the wheelchair. He is so humble. And they were only looking at his wheelchair. They weren't looking at anything else. And what was funny is they looked at the guy who appeared to be humble, and they said, oh, and he's such a humble saint. And I knew that guy. He was as arrogant as could be. And so the person that evaluated this, they got it wrong all the way around. And often the man that was in the wheelchair, people looked at him and they said, oh, he was so humble, and he had some real arrogance problems. But you see, we don't look at humility on the outside. Humility is something that is in the soul. And you recognize who God is, and you recognize who you are, that you are a sinner, that you're a sinner most depraved. And yet God is holy and God is perfect, and yet God has accepted you in Jesus Christ. He has paid the highest price that has ever been paid for anything to have you as a part of His family, to call you a child of God. And that balance, understanding that, is really what humility is all about. And it allows you to go boldly into the presence of God. And somebody would say, well, that's arrogance, to think that you can just boldly go into God's presence and have His attention. God's busy with so many more important things and important people than you. But you see, God is also omniscient and omnipresent. And so He can give you His full attention at any given time. And it's not arrogance, it's just recognizing what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. Now, the promise here, God will exalt you, is a future tense that indicates that as part of this recovery process, you may get a little bit worse before you get better. You may have an occasional setback or two, but the process of recovery takes time before you get better. You take one day at a time and rest on this promise that God will exalt you. I once told a person that he needed to take one day at a time, and he said to me, yeah, but the problem is I have several days attacking me all at once. And I know sometimes you might feel that way. But our attitude of humility and God's promise of exhortation is going to allow you to maintain recovery and press the advance, even through the bad times. And remember, this really goes all the way back to chapter 1. Remember what James said about endurance? And endurance really counts during the bad times, when things are rough and when things get a little tough. That's when endurance really counts. Now, the second step in the maintenance process is a new orientation to others and to life. And so, as I said, point number one, basically vertical. Now, point number two, the second step in this is horizontal. And so we have at verse number 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but you are a judge of the law. And so here it looks at the person who is speaking against other believers. Do not speak against one another, and then brethren. So this is between believers. And this really is the problem that he addressed right at the beginning of chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? And when there's quarrels and conflicts, people are speaking against one another. So he says, do not do that. The word speak against is katalaleo. And it's an interesting compound. Kata means according to a standard. And lelio is a word that puts emphasis on the process of the content of the communication. Lego, or other word for speak, puts emphasis solely on the content. So the idea here is because of the way you're speaking, you are speaking according to a standard. What's the standard? Your standard. your standard, katah, your standard, and you're trying to really go beyond just influencing others. You're trying to impose your standard upon others, and you're doing this in a process, either trying to argue them into it, wear them down, shout them down, what have you. You know, some people will say, if you think you're wrong, just speak louder, and other people will think you're right. In argument, this is what some people do. They just begin to speak louder. They yell a little bit more. And we know that doesn't accomplish anything. And so the person here is one who is not just arguing. It's not just speaking against another person. It's actually trying to influence, trying to control them according to their standards, kataleleo. Now, the second phrase, it says you can speak evil or judge. And both are unacceptable in any proper relationship. You don't want to speak evil of other people. You don't want other people speaking evil of you. You should not be judging others, and you do not want to be judged. And it's interesting that people judge according to the law, right? I mean, they got to go to something. And we hear it said all the time. Others will say, well, you know, the Bible says you shouldn't do that. You know, the Bible says, and you usually go, well, where does it say that? Well, Leviticus, you know, Exodus, you know, one of the prophets, you know, all that Old Testament law. And you have a lot to choose from, 613. That's what I understand that the rabbis today have decided. I've said 630 in the past, but I recently learned something. Rabbis today say 613 laws. So we're going to go with 613. They know the law. We'll let them know the law, and we'll just accept their number. So they have 613 laws that they can go to. But it's interesting, some of those laws say, do not judge. So here they're using the law, but they're ignoring the law that says that they are not to judge. Then you come into the New Testament, the church age, where we are not under law, but under grace. And there you see repeatedly, do not judge, do not judge. And so the people who are even using the law are breaking the law because they are judging by the very law that they are breaking. Even when another person is clearly out of line, unless they have a position of authority, unless you have a position of authority over them, such as a parent, boss, teacher in a classroom, pastor in Bible class, we are not to judge another person. And even there, that judging is limited, probably most expansive with a parent and a child. But when it comes to a boss, an employer, an employee, you judge according to those things that deal with the job. And so even there, we are limited. We have enough of a job considering and judging ourselves without getting distracted by the behavior of others. And so verse number 11 really tells us that we do not have to do everything that these believers were doing here at the beginning of chapter 4. We do not have to get involved in these quarrels, these conflicts, these fights, these disagreements. We do not have to speak against other believers. We do not have to judge them. Because if we do, we've actually judged ourselves according to the law. You aren't a doer of the law. Remember, that goes back to chapter 1, and that being a doer of the law looks strictly at applying the Word of God to yourself. So that's the mirror analogy. It says that the person was a hearer, not a doer of the Word, because they looked in the mirror of the Word of God, and then they walked away and they forgot what they saw. Well, they didn't see the reflection of somebody else. They saw the reflection of themselves. And so that is self application. That is the appraisal, the spiritual appraisal of self. And so when it talks about being a doer of the law, it's not talking about doing it in the lives of other people. It's talking about applying it in your own life. And it says that he's not a doer of the law. He set himself up as a judge of the law. When it comes to others, this principle of maintenance can be summarized by living and let live. Live and let live. Leave others in the hands of the Lord. We are not, none of us are the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can do a great job of convicting, and he can do a great job of disciplining if disciplining is necessary. And he doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us. And so we can just relax. And I think all of us would agree. We have our hands full with ourselves. And we really do, don't we? I mean, just keeping an eye on ourselves. And yeah, we are to judge ourselves. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, in verse number 12, we have a summary and a transition to the next paragraph. In verse 12, it says, there is only one lawgiver and judge. See, that's what he just said. Don't you be the lawgiver. Don't you be the judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Who are you who judge your neighbor? At verse 12, James summarizes his second point in the maintenance stage, and that is our new orientation by telling us about God. God is God. If you want to summarize verse 12, God is God, and we are not. That's the summary of it. He says five things about God. First of all, God is one. There are not many gods. All mankind does not worship the same God. There are some who are very fond today of saying, well, you know, there's God, and then there's Allah, and then there's Ishtar, and there's this, and there's the God of the Mormons, and there's this, the other God, and they're, oh, well, it's all the same God. We are worship the same God, and that is false. That is blatantly false. Allah is not Jehovah. They are opposed to each other. And there is only one true God. Buddha is not just another Jesus. There is only one. God is one. And we know that that looks at the essence of God. He has three in personality, one in essence. And so God is one, and this looks at the Trinity. Point number two, he is the lawgiver. This looks at his righteousness. He is absolutely righteous in his judgments, and he is the one who gives perfect laws. He is the perfect lawgiver. No human system, no committee of men, no court has ever been able to judge as God judges. No human committee, court, or a group of lawmakers, whether it be Congress or Senate or what have you, has ever been able to give laws that are perfect. They always need to be amended. They always need to be changed. They always find, somebody finds, you know, make a law, somebody's going to find a loophole, right? Somebody's going to find a way over it, under it, around it, or through it. And so they have to go and write another law. And, of course, now they're having to write laws. I mean, do you realize, say, 25 years ago, if I used the word hacker to you, you would think of somebody out with an axe chopping up wood. And if you talked about identity theft, you would think of somebody stealing your wallet and using your money. I mean, just all these new laws have had to be written for new crimes because people are always coming up with something new. God is a perfect lawgiver. This looks at his righteousness, and in his righteousness, his judgments are perfect. And then number three, he is the judge. This looks at his justice, his fairness. He is no respecter of persons. His judgments are perfect. Remember, there is no prejudice with God. There is no showing of favoritism. We then, number four, see that he is able to save. And this looks at his love in sending his Son to be our Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that the way the verse goes? Almost. You almost have it. But I left off one very important part of that verse, one extremely important part of that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Period! That's the part I left off. And that's the part that is so important. Bobby Joyner taught that to me, right? He is able to save. And then number five, he is able to destroy. And this looks at his sovereign omnipotence. He is able to destroy. And we know with nations, with kings, with rulers, there are times that he does destroy. And so we look at this in light of this. We need to ask ourselves, who are we? Who am I? Who am I compared to a God who can be described in this way? And this is just scratching the surface on the description of God. Who am I? Who am I to judge my neighbor and think that I could do a good job of it? I can't. Now, what James is going to do is he is going to transition from verse 11 that really talks about our relationship with other people, verse 12 that talks about who God is, and now he's going to transition where he's going to emphasize the sovereign control of God in our lives. And so we could look at this, if this is God, and we have a relationship with him, now that we're back in fellowship with him, and that's what we've seen in the first part of chapter 4, and this is who God is, now let's look at how God is involved in our lives. And so we then move on to another paragraph. The second paragraph here in chapter 4 looks, first of all, at verse number 10, a new orientation in the presence of God. A new orientation in the presence of God. This brings about, in verses 11 through 12, a new orientation to others. And then, in verse 13 through 17, our new orientation because of God's involvement in our life, verse 12, it looks at our orientation to circumstances, to our desires, and our plans. So if God is God, we're in fellowship with him, first part of chapter 4. If God is God, we have a new orientation in his presence. We have a new orientation to others. Now, how about a new orientation to circumstances, desires, and our plans? And here, in the very first book of the New Testament, we see an illustration in a very subtle way of believers who try to force the plan of God and as a result get out ahead of the plan of God. You know, if you're riding a train, you want to be in the train, not out on the tracks in front of it, right? Well, the plan of God is pretty similar. You want to be following God. You don't want to be out ahead of the plan of God. Have you ever lost somebody who's following you? You know, last summer, Herman Maddox and I went to Africa, and we went through airports. We started to count up all the airports we went through. You know, we started in Chicago, then Heathrow, then down to Abuja, then Calabar, then back to Lagos, then Lagos to Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, then down to Lusaka, Lusaka to Livingston, you know, back to Lusaka, Lusaka, back to Heathrow, Heathrow, back to Chicago. And I was kind of always out in front leading the way. Sometimes he was, if he knew where he was going, you know, I'd be following him. We never lost each other. We very rarely ever walked side by side. It was usually we're, you know, going to catch a plane or get our bags or do this, and one of us was usually ahead of the other. Never lost each other until we got all the way back to Chicago. Went through security on the domestic side, walking along, talking, thinking he's right behind me, turned around, and he wasn't there. We had to end up calling Pat. I called Pat. Herman, he doesn't have a cell phone, so he ended up calling a friend of his in Dallas. The friend in Dallas called Pat. Pat called me back and said he's sitting down at gate 14 or something like that. When you're out in front of somebody, they could take a turn to the right or the left, and you might just go on along talking like you're talking to them, acting like a complete fool. I'll try to pretend I had a Bluetooth in my ear. Oh yeah, okay. I'll go ahead and call you later, right? Okay, bye. I don't know about you, but I still get a little unnerved when I see people walking through airports talking to themselves. And I know, and then especially if you don't see the little hook, you know, and they're walking along and you're going, that's at one time they would be considered very strange, but. The person could go to the right or left. See, if you're out ahead of the plan of God, you're not following God. And he might have gone in that direction, and you're still going in that direction. You don't want to be out ahead of the plan of God. And so in these verses, not only are we warned against that, but we also see the spiritual process, or if you will, the mechanics that we can apply to avoid that trap. So let's look at verse 13. Come now. Boy, that's an interesting way to begin a verse, isn't it? Like, come, let us reason together. You know, come now. Think about this, is really what he's saying. Come now. You who say, and there are those who say this, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Now, this paragraph, along with the one beginning at James chapter 5, verse 1, begins with a small imperative verb followed by an adverb denoting time. We actually have an interjection, which is age, A-G-E, used only by James here in James 5:1. Looks at leading to a particular place under persuasion. And so this makes the statement very, very strong. James wants his readers then and now to come to a conclusion that's going to be quite different than the one that they presently hold. And with that little interjection, he says, let me take you in a different direction. Let me take you over here. You think this. And that's not right. I want to reorient your thinking to this now that you are in the presence of God. Basically, he is saying, now that you're in fellowship and you're in the presence of God, this type of statement that is made here in verse 13 has no part of the believer's life. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Now, the interpretation, and remember there is one interpretation, many applications for any passage. The interpretation deals with three problems. One, man ignoring or rejecting God's will. Man who ignores, and this is the believer. You know, he says, you who say. He's not talking to unbelievers. Remember, James is not addressed to unbelievers. It's addressed to believers. He says, you who say this. You are ignoring or rejecting God's will. That's the first problem. Second problem, misplaced priorities. And we as believers, we are to have priorities. We are to have things that we believe are very important. And then, thirdly, the inflexibility that results from our own determination. The inflexibility that results from our own determination. Now, what we have here in this verse, without going into a lot of the grammar, is a mixing of present tense and future tense verbs. And this makes it a claim or a prediction on what is going to happen. In other words, I'm going to do this, and this is going to happen. Remember, that's the way the future tense works. It works based upon what's happening in the present. In the Greek language, the Greek future goes back to the present. What's happening in the present brings about automatically that which is in the future. And so in the mind of this believer, they say, because of this, because of A, B. And this is like saying, I will do this now, and then in the future, this will happen. I'm going to do this now, and in the future, this will happen. Oh, yeah? I wonder if there's really anything we can say that about. You know, somebody says, well, I'm going to get really healthy, I'm going to get in shape, and so I'll never have any problems with my health. Tell that to Jack LaLanne. You know who he was? He was that health guru. He was healthy. He ate all the right stuff. He was in great shape and everything else. What did he do? Die of a heart attack?
He's still alive.
He's still alive. He hasn't died yet. What did he have? Who was that? It wasn't Jack LaLanne. Oh, yeah. I'm thinking about some other guy. Okay. How many of these health gurus? I'll just say that. A health guru. How's that? General enough? He's still alive. Man,
you're thinking of the guy.
See?
So great now.
Yeah, amazing. Amazing. But you have these people who will do this. Okay, my good friend Herman, I mentioned him earlier. Herman, you couldn't find a guy in much better shape than he was. I mean, he was going out, 64 years old, going out running 3 miles every day, going to the gym for a couple hours, using heavy weights, free weights, working out and everything else. Get over to Africa, get a call, and he wasn't with me, but we got an email from Anna, and she told us that he had a heart attack. I found his arteries were 90% blocked. And you know, you think, man, I mean, you know, people in, when it comes to health, they think, I'm going to do this, and this is going to happen. Oh, yeah? One thing that life should teach us all is that we are pretty bad at predicting the future. Especially when it comes to our subject here, verse 13, making money. Need I just say, New York Stock Exchange. You know, how does your portfolio look right now? How much GM stock did you have? You know, pretty rough, isn't it? A lot of people love to predict, well, you know, you do this, you'll make money. You invest in this, you'll make money. You do this, you'll make money. You'll become a millionaire. And we're really pretty bad at that. We're pretty bad at a lot of things. The one thing that is really not a part of the interpretation, but only a part of the illustration, is engaging in business and making a profit. That's not being spoken against here. There's nothing wrong with that. If you're in business, I hope you do make a profit. It's good for the economy. And so you should. This is not being critical as to its value, only to its priority. Where does that come into in your list of priorities? Now, the applications that come from this, and remember, again, one interpretation, many applications, are extensive. First of all, the person who makes plans without considering God's will. The people that just, again, they get out ahead of the plan of God. They don't even think. The believer doesn't even think, what is God's will in this matter? Secondly, the person who lives for tomorrow and the plans that he is making. In other words, everything is for tomorrow, for tomorrow. Always living in the future. Always saying what is going to happen. Some people have ministries that are that way. You know, well, yeah, tomorrow I'm going to minister. Tomorrow I'm going to fulfill my gifts. Tomorrow I'm going to do this. And they never get around to doing it. They certainly are not living one day at a time. John Wesley made a good point about this when he said, realizing the future is uncertain not only teaches us to trust in God, it helps us to properly value the present. To be obsessed with future plans may work to our failure to appreciate present blessings and present duties. Some people live just too much in the future. Number three, the person who may move from a sound Bible teaching church for the sake of profit, just for money. Well, I know I'm giving up my church family. I'm giving up the place where I can go and learn the Word of God. But I'm going to make more money. Doesn't that offset it? No. You know, what is of eternal value and what is just of temporal value? The person who thinks that the grass is always greener in another city. The person who thinks that the grass is always greener in another city. If I just lived there, and I know that there are countless numbers of people who will listen to these tapes and these MP3s over the years who will say, oh, if I just lived in Tulsa. And you're right. You'd be a lot better off if you lived in Tulsa. But the grass really isn't greener here than it is wherever you might be. It's greener than it is in Phoenix. Of course, after the next few days, who knows what might happen with all the heat we're having. But, there are places to live in this world that are very beautiful, very gorgeous, and maybe it's God's will for you to be there. I guarantee you, if you are, there's going to be sound Bible teaching that will be available. But too often, people just think the grass is greener someplace else. Point number five, the person who assumes that what they will do will be financially profitable. They assume that what they will do will be financially profitable. Now, indeed, you're not going to engage in a business or not going to do something unless you believe that there is going to be some profit to it. You don't do something to lose money. So you believe that there's going to be some profit to it. But if you think it's guaranteed, if it's in the bank, if it's like, you know, solid, you know, solid as a rock, that's not necessarily the case. Point number six, the person who rejects the idea of the geographic will of God for their life, of a geographic will of God for their life. I have an extra few letters in that. But they reject the idea of God having a place for you. And this is very popular, by the way. I'm kind of surprised at some of the people that embrace this. That, well, it really doesn't matter where you are just as long as you're doing what God tells you to do in the Word of God. It doesn't really even matter how you're doing it. You know, it just doesn't matter where. But I believe that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our lives. And that plan includes geography. Being in a certain place at a certain time. And so there are those who reject the idea of a geographical will of God for their life. And point number seven, the person who puts more value on the things of time than the things of eternity. They put more value on the things of time than the things of eternity. So the problem really is a lack of orientation to the will of God. a lack of orientation to the will of God. Remember, too, Paul's statement in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and mature or perfect. The believer is conformed to the world, the worldview, and he is going to be carried along into all these problems. He says he thinks that God is not really concerned with what we do or where we do it, as long as it's not sin. And they have to look out for themselves and chart their own course in life. But that's not the way God is. God is in control. God promotes us. God prospers us. And it is God who gives us the profit. And when all that is put together, it is God who gets the praise. This problem really faces many believers today. They are not proving in their own lives that God is perfect and has a perfect plan and destiny for them. There's one Christian writer, by the way, who calls this practical atheism. He says believers suffer from practical atheism. It describes the believer who lives as if he is self-sufficient, in control, and the captain of his own destiny, and there is really no concern at all for the will of God for their life. This attitude leaves God out as any factor or influence in their lives, and that is called practical atheism. And it's not practiced by the unbelievers. It's practiced by believers. We have people that just got back on a mission trip. We have other people that are getting ready to go on a mission trip. I trust that every one of them have committed their way to the Lord. They have sought Him in prayer, and they have sought Him to open, asked Him to open the doors, or perhaps close the doors. Close them. Rhonda was planning on going on that trip. She was going to fly back into Oklahoma City Saturday morning, drive here, hop in a van, drive to Virginia. So within about a 36-hour period, she was going to go from Maui to Hasey. Would that have been culture shock? I think so. There were some doors that were closed that just made it very apparent that, you know, no, she's going to sit this one out. And once that decision was made, she was very much at peace with it, and God provided other people to go. So we look to God to lead us, to guide us, to direct us, whether it's in marriage, whether it's in job, whether it's on a mission trip, in any type of ministry, we seek the leading of God. We want to follow God. Now, indeed, in the Word of God, there are a lot of things that the Word of God tells us do this and don't do this. I mean, you don't really have to pray about being a thief. You know, Lord, should I rob this convenience store or not? No, you don't have to pray about that. The Word of God tells you, let him who steals, steal no more. In other words, your days of stealing are over. How about gossip? How about lying? How about adultery? How about fornication? How about homosexuality? How about any of these things? No, the Bible's pretty clear about these things. But there's a lot of decisions that you have to make in your life every day in which you do not find chapter and verse. Now, there's two ways that you could approach that dilemma. One is to put it in the hands of God and let the Holy Spirit lead you. The second is try to figure it out on your own. And there are a lot of believers who opt for that second way of doing it. And as a result, they're wrong. They're wrong because they're not following the leading of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And when the Holy Spirit leads you, you're going to be able to say, I know that God wants me to do this or wants me that, to marry this person, to take this job, or to go here or to go there. And you're going to be able to do that with confidence. Just as much confidence as you would have if it said chapter and verse, because you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit and He's leading you in your life. There is no place for practical atheism in the life of the believer. Look what James says in verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. James really grasps for their attention. He sets up a situation in verse 13 and then knocks it down in verse 14. The verb know is epistemia, with the negative ook, and this verb is in the passive, indicating that they have not, on their part, received or been oriented to proper information. They just do not know. They do not know. They do not understand something. Zodiatus, in his word studies, includes the idea of know-how. They don't have the spiritual know-how on this. Because they think it's this way, and God says, no, 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 it's not. It's another way. And this is appropriate because the lack of understanding results in not knowing how or improper application. And so they think that they know what their life is going to be like tomorrow. And people, none of us know what our life is going to be like tomorrow. Realize that for every one of us in this room, there is going to be a tomorrow which we will never expect. It will come suddenly upon us, and that tomorrow will end with us face to face with the Lord. It might come as a result of a prolonged illness. It might come as a result of accident. It might come very suddenly. It might come as a result of the rapture. We just do not know. So there are two things that James tells us that we need to know and understand and apply. First of all, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And then secondly, your life is like a puff of smoke. It appears on the earth for a little while and then poof, it's gone. It's gone. And if you want to put this into perspective, just think of all the lives that have been lived. Just go back a number of thousands of years B.C. and think about all the people who have lived on the face of the earth, and then look at your little part in that, you know, 70, 80, 90 years. It's just an infinitesimal little dot. That's all it is. Now, understanding the first point, that you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, could be a bit depressing because we try, we plan to secure the future. We all want to save for a rainy day. But then instead of rain, there is drought. That could make us feel pretty helpless. And we are helpless because we do not know what our lives will be like tomorrow. But remember this, I'll give it to you ahead of time. You may be helpless, but you are never, ever hopeless when you're in Jesus Christ. That is something you always have. Every now and then, I hear even other pastors, they say, well, it's helpless and hopeless for the believer. I go, no, no, no. It's never hopeless. It's helpless, but it's never hopeless. We do not know the circumstances, the problems, or even the prosperity that we will face tomorrow. As I was studying this, I thought back upon my childhood. And I know that when I was a child, there were many times when the future was very unsure for our family. But, you know, as a child, I can never remember worrying about it. I never remember worrying one time that my mother would not have enough money for rent. I never worried about that. I never knew about it. I never remember one time being worried or upset that my dad, when he got off a run on the railroad, stayed down at the roundhouse and gambled away everything he had. He was a gambler. And, you know, gamblers are winners and losers. And he was a loser a lot more than he was a winner. And he gambled away the rent check. He gambled away the food money. And I never, ever worried about that. Never worried about it. Didn't even know about it. You know, there was always food. I look back. Sometimes it was macaroni and cheese. Sometimes we might not have meat. Sometimes it was just vegetables out of the garden. But, I mean, that was okay. I never worried about it. I never remember one time as a child saying, oh, no, no, I'm so worried about it. We don't have enough money for rent. We don't have enough money for food. We don't have enough money for gas at 20 cents a gallon. You know, we don't have it. I never worried about it. I had childlike confidence in my mother. And it was interesting. It was probably a confidence that she did not even have in herself. We are all still children. We are children of a God who is never unsure of the future because it is in His hands. If we can have a security and confidence in earthly parents who do not know what problems lie ahead, what more confidence can we have in a heavenly Father who not only knows the tomorrows of our lives, but has provided for us in every instance. And a God like that, we can have tremendous confidence. The principle is that we do not know what our lives will be tomorrow, but we can know the God who knows everything about our lives tomorrow. I remember seeing a poster once. I will never forget it. I remember exactly where it was, in a boy's restroom at a youth ranch, in the boy's bathroom, and it just said, "Do not be afraid of tomorrow, for God is already there." And I remember that was tremendously powerful. We put our confidence in Him. And remember, that confidence is even above what we would have in His plan. Our confidence is in Him. You know, we don't go to God and we don't say, "God, tell me what your plan is, and then I'll decide whether I'm going to be confident in it." We might do that with one another. You know, I might go to you and I say, "Okay, what's your plan?" "Okay, sounds like a good plan. I'll be confident. I have confidence in you now." "No, I really don't have confidence in your plan." We have confidence in God. And we leave the plan in His hands. When we look at the future, we make our plans, but our steps will be ordered by God. Does that sound familiar? Proverbs 16:9. "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." So instead of depression, and as I said, when we first read this first part of this verse, you don't know what tomorrow holds. You know, you don't know what tomorrow will be. It might get us down. But instead of depression, there is dependence. Instead of helplessness, there is hope. Because we can have confidence in God. Now, understanding the second principle prepares us for life in light of eternity. Life is but a vapor. It's a puff of smoke. Let me illustrate this for you in this way. Let's say that I told you that for one day, you would have to do everything I told you to do. I would not tell you to do anything that was illegal. I would not tell you to do anything that was in any way sinful or that in any way would harm you or harm others. Some things that I instructed you to do, you would want to do. You'd say, "Yeah, that's great. No sweat." Some other things you would not want to do, but you would be capable. You would have the ability to do them. At the end of the day, you would see that everything I told you to do was for your benefit. Sometimes I might tell you to do something that you might not understand. Why? And yet at the end of the day, you would see the bottom line is benefit and everything. And in addition, I told you that for the rest of your life, I would give you $1,000 a day. Now, remember, I said this is just an illustration. Would you accept that challenge? Sure, man, I would. Yeah, for one day? You bet. You'd probably do everything, even the things you didn't want to do, you'd probably do them with great joy and enthusiasm. Well, that is really what God has promised us. An eternity of His highest blessing and greatest reward in exchange for that time on earth that is but a vapor, it's a puff of smoke. And I think that should motivate us. Remember, that vapor, that puff of smoke, is set in comparison to eternity. Eternity that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. It should make us put our plans, our ideas, under His authority. Especially when you know that whatever He calls upon us to do, wherever He calls us to go, will be great and glorious, not just for Him, but also for us. The sad thing, of course, is that is not the way most Christians live. Most Christians live like there is either no tomorrow, or they live as if tomorrow is completely in their hands. And then they get surprised when life doesn't turn out exactly the way they expected it to. They live life thinking either that that is all there is, just today and nothing else, or they live life thinking that they are all that matters. Their plans and their decisions. Either extreme is wrong. Either extreme is wrong. We need to put our plans, our ideas, and we have them. There's not one person in this room tonight that doesn't have a plan, an idea, a dream a dream for tomorrow, a dream for someday. Whether it's a vacation you're planning, whether it's something you're planning on hoping to buy, whether it's something you're planning on doing, maybe it's a ministry. You know, knowing Joy and Steve, they're probably dreaming about getting back to Guatemala. That usually happens when you get right back from a mission trip. You just want to go right back. But you just put those in God, put those plans in God's hands. He'll get you back there. So you have plans. I mean, my gosh, I got plane reservations for August. I got plane reservations for Africa in November. I just made plane reservations the other day for December. We got plans. But, you know, those plans could change, couldn't they? And if they do, we'll figure out that out when it happens. We put them under the care of God. And that's what we need to do. If we do not do that, when tomorrow comes, we're going to be very frustrated. We're going to be very frustrated. You know, why didn't this turn out the way I expected it to? Why? Frankly, because God is in control. And people, here's the thing. God, well, there used to be a TV program, Father Knows Best. Some of you are old enough to remember that. Father Knows Best. God, your Father, knows better about tomorrow than you do. I knew a young lady many, many years ago. Her heart's desire was to go off to a Christian college. She got into secular high school, secular junior college, and she wanted to go off to a Bible college in California. That was what she wanted to do. Guess what? The money wasn't there. The money just wasn't there. So she had to go to a state school, you know, of all schools, Arizona State University. And that was God's plan because she met me. Praise God. I love it when God works that way. When God works those details. And Pat told me, she said she prayed about it. She wanted to do it. She wanted to go to Biola. She just thought that's where she was supposed to go. And God just said no. And she was really disappointed when she had to go to Arizona State. I wasn't. Because about the third day she was on campus, we met. It took me 2 years to convince her that she was my right woman. Before we got married. But see, that's the way God works. I love seeing that. You know, I hope that all of you, every one of you, have in your own lives times that you can look back upon and you can say, God, your plan was so much better than mine. And I praise you that you didn't answer that prayer, that you didn't let me go that way, that you pushed me this way, that I put my plans under your care. I put them in your hands. Thank you. That's what James is talking about. Well, when we come back on Sunday morning, we're going to take a brief look at Psalm 46. Because in Psalm 46, we have a psalm that deals with some of these same things that James is dealing with. And then we'll be going on through these last verses here in chapter 4. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. We can be dismissed. And remember, we're having snow cones tonight. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for our time together this evening as we have fellowshipped in your word. Dismiss us now by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.